There's really one major point to my lesson this morning, because everything that I say is related to this. And I've entitled the lesson, Paul's Profoundly Simple Strategy. And that's what I would like for us to think about in our lesson this morning. And my lesson text comes from 1 Corinthians 11. Many of these verses are familiar with you. It may have been some time since you read them. So please notice with me, if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll begin at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. And we're noticing Paul's profoundly simple strategy. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. You may remember from your Bible studies that Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. And Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 11 the problem of disorder that they had when they observed the Lord's Supper. Things had changed in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and there is disorder now. It's really hard to grasp the fact sometimes that brethren would stray so far from the truth. But they did, and especially so during the observance of the Lord's Supper. It seems as if the church was dividing itself up into mutually exclusive groups, and some, the rich, were eating a feast in observance of the Lord's Supper, while, of course, the poor had nothing, instead of partaking of the Lord's Supper in the appropriate way. And perhaps we might say, along with Paul, I partly believe this. In part, I believe it, in verse 18. But let's focus our attention on this question. What did Paul do to correct the abuses of the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. What did he do? What did he say? Paul did not try a different message. That's a point I want you to think about very carefully. Paul didn't change the message. He didn't alter it. He didn't work it around to where it would be better for them to hear in their abuses. What he did was very simple. And that's why I call it a profoundly simple strategy for dealing with any problem in the kingdom of Christ. He repeated the same truth that he already delivered. Notice in verse 23, I received from the Lord exactly what I delivered to you. That's what Paul restated. He didn't change things around. He went back to the fundamental truth and called them to it. So in application and consideration of Paul's profoundly simple strategy here, the message concerning the Lord's Supper wasn't changed to suit people. It wasn't changed to suit God's people. It wasn't altered to suit the church that existed in Corinth. Paul didn't change things to conform to their belief or their practice. And no attempt was made to rationalize any corruption of apostolic instruction. Paul didn't excuse them. He didn't allow them to have a more attractive explanation as to why they were doing what they did. If they wanted to do what was right, they had to come back to the truth that Paul taught them to begin with. And that's Paul's simple strategy. Profoundly simple, wouldn't you say? And that strategy worked with every problem that existed in the first century. Let's discuss some other areas of application of this divine principle and Paul's profoundly simple strategy. This is such a timely lesson because people continue today in their rebellion against God. And even though we may look different from Adam and Eve and we may live in a different setting that Adam and Eve lived in, we're really just like they were. We're men and we're women. We're not in the Garden of Eden, but we have also rebelled against God in our strive for independence. And I say we generally. We think even if God says not to do something, well, I'm going to do it anyway. That's the way a lot of people think, isn't it? In essence, we're saying, God is not Lord over me, and God doesn't know what's best for me. I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong, and what's good and evil. And even when we don't realize the implications of our ideas, we conclude whatever seems right for me, or feels right for me, is what's right for me. And that flies in the face of everything that God has revealed in His Word. In the end, for each of us, it's ultimately about me. And I use the term we generally to talk about people and generalize about people. Now here's a statement from the Word of God generalizing about people in view of the way people are in their rebellion against God. Romans 3 and verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Some deny guilt altogether, saying there's really no such thing as right or wrong. There are only personal preferences. So they redefine right and wrong according to cultural fads and argue with you that it's right to agree with them and it's wrong to disagree with them. Redefining right and wrong can never remove guilt before God. If anyone wishes to be right, he must conform to the truth. Remember the words of Jesus to those Jews who had believed him in John 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so you can see, I think, at least in the situation of the problems facing the church in Corinth, what was Paul's strategy in dealing with that? They had a lot of problems. How did Paul deal with everyone in the same way? How do we deal with problems today? Should we deal with problems the same way that the Apostle Paul dealt with problems? Or should we find a different way to deal with problems, or maybe not even deal with them at all, and just let people know, well, it's okay to live the way you want to live? That wouldn't be right, would it? That wouldn't be just, knowing that God is going to bring every person into judgment, and he will be judged for the deeds that he's done, whether good or evil. We know that to be true. What has God told us about his marriage law in the pages of his book? It's no surprise to anyone that we have a rampant divorce problem in this country. And all of our families have been, if not some person in our immediate family, someone certainly in our extended family that has been touched by this problem. All informed people are aware of the overwhelming number of divorces in our society. And whatever problems plague society end up plaguing people in the church, don't they? Those who would be converted to Christ are sometimes problematic in their marriage relationships that they have had through the years, their divorces and their remarriages. What is to be done when those who are already members of the church become involved in divorce? What could be done? Some say you need to change the message of the Bible. You need to discard the things that are in the Bible, because we're a modern society now, and culture demands that we view things differently. That's one of the reasons why the Bible has been thrown out in a lot of places, in a lot of institutions, in a lot of our schools. People don't want to live by its precepts. Is that the answer? Change the message of the Bible to harmonize with the position that people find themselves in, who don't care about God and don't honor his word and strive to live by his word? Is that the way we should be? God's marriage law for those living under the New Testament is clearly stated in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And the American Standard Version and the King James Version add to this, "And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery." It seems pretty simple. But when people find themselves divorcing and remarrying, and maybe even divorcing again and remarrying, and maybe even divorcing again and remarrying, those things are not uncommon in our society. Those are situations that God doesn't put his stamp of approval on. He doesn't authorize those. And you and I can't take it upon ourselves to change the truth of God just because people behave differently than what the truth of God teaches. If these people want to do what is right, the solution is not to discard the Bible. The solution is come back to the truth. Come back to God. Embrace his word. live His Word. That's true in God's marriage law. That's also true when it comes to the subject of the plan of salvation that God has given us in His Word to save us from our sins. In His Word, the Bible, God has told us the response which man must make to His gracious offer, to His gift, because He is a gracious God. There's something we must do in response to the offer of that gift. We must have faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It's not possible to please God without having faith. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what Paul did in his life. Diligently sought God. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ, or the Word of God. Faith is required. Repentance is also required. God may be, in times past, overlooked some ignorance that existed, but now He's declaring to all men, everywhere, none is exempt. None. All men everywhere should repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. And He's furnished enough evidence for that statement to be true and to be accepted by people because He raised Him from the dead. Repentance is required. Confession in Romans 10 and verse 10. A person believes in his heart, but he confesses with his mouth, and that results in his salvation. You see, it plays a part in salvation too. And certainly baptism in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. How does a person get into Christ? We're sons of God through faith in Christ, because as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. And there are a host of other scriptures we could look at, all in support of these principles. This is God's plan of salvation. But you know what happens with people? There are people who don't like that plan of salvation. And they don't want to submit to that plan of salvation. And they don't want to hear that plan of salvation. What are the reasons for that? Well, there might be several reasons for that. It could be because of human traditions. It could be because of the dominance of one's family religion. It could be because of denominational teaching that they have received through the years, as many people have. It could be that they've listened to a perverted gospel. You mean the gospel can be perverted? Oh, yes. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Various steps of the gospel plan of salvation have been eliminated in the minds of many people. That's changing God's plan. When people change God's plan, the gospel is perverted. It's transformed into something of opposite character. Transformed into something that it was never meant to be. And here's what Paul says about perverting and changing the gospel in his letter to the Galatians at the first part of the letter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who calls you by the grace of Christ. You see, he's not saying, I'm amazed because you've selected an option that in the minds of some people doesn't seem to be as good as the option that you rejected. That isn't what he said, was it? He says, you are quickly deserting Him who called you. You know what happens when you desert somebody? You don't hang around. You leave and you're gone. You're nowhere to be found. That's the word that he uses. He says, I'm amazed at this. How quickly you're deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, is it okay to have a different gospel? Is it okay to teach a different gospel?
Is it okay to live by a different gospel? Certainly not. He says in verse 7, which is really not another. It's really not another. You can call it another gospel, but it's not. It's really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Want to change it around. Want to make it into something it wasn't intended to be. Want to alter things. Want to pervert and corrupt things. It's not the same. That's the idea. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, he is to be accursed. Notice that that passage doesn't say, now if someone comes along and teaches a gospel different from the one that we taught you, let his hand be slapped. That's not it, is it? In the sternest warning possible in the pages of God's book, by the authorization of the Holy Spirit, let him be accursed. That's serious, isn't it? Now, would you think that Paul would correct a situation like that by saying, well, okay, you can change the gospel if it's easier for you to live this way? But that wasn't Paul's strategy. That wasn't the will of God. His strategy is very simple. Don't corrupt the gospel. You do and you're accursed. If you receive a corrupt gospel, even from an angel, no. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And right there, he shows us why they would allow someone to change the gospel. And you see it in your Bible, don't you? To please men. Please men. Now, was Paul's strategy, we need to do everything we can do to please men, because, you know, some people get upset and you don't want to upset anybody. Was that Paul's strategy? Was that Paul's strategy with those who were preaching a corrupt gospel? No. It wasn't, was it? And you know human nature. People will rationalize and seek to justify their position and attempt to explain why they haven't done what the Bible teaches in this regard. But you and I must deliver what has already been delivered by the Lord Jesus. And call people back to the truth. In all things pertaining to spiritual matters, let us go back to the Bible for all of it. And wasn't that Paul's profoundly simple strategy? To go back to what the Lord commanded him to teach in every instance? You know, further in Galatians, Paul writes of false brethren who had been treacherously injected into the work of God to find and attack weak points in order to bring converts into subjection to the law of Moses once again. Paul said, these false brethren demand obedience, but we're not going to give it. That's Paul's profoundly simple strategy. They had no authority as opponents of the gospel. And Paul refused to give them any recognition, not even temporarily. The reason? The integrity of the gospel must be maintained. Judaistic perversions of it must be rejected. And here's what Paul said. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. We didn't do anything or say anything that indicated even for a split second that these guys were right. That's what he's saying. So that
the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They'd already been taught the truth of the gospel. They possessed it. Some were coming in to stir it up and change it around. Paul said, we're not subjecting ourselves to these guys. You already know what the truth is. And you hang on to that truth. God's plan of salvation. What are the answers when people want to change it all around? Go back to the truth. Paul's very simple strategy. How do you deal with people that come in a congregation and disrupt it and try to change the gospel around? You go back to the truth. And that's where you make your stand. Profoundly simple strategy, but the right strategy, isn't it? And that's true when it comes even to the distinctive nature of the Lord's church, which has certain identifying features. As we read and study our Bibles, we see that the Lord's church has a very unique name. It's not a name that was dreamed up by men. It's given a name in the Scriptures. And that's the name that we use. The organization of the church, of elders and deacons and members in Philippians 1 and verse 1. The organization is spelled out. The work of the church, what are we supposed to do? We're to evangelize people, teach them the gospel. We're to edify one another, build each other up in the faith. And we offer benevolence for those Christians who are needy. Those are the works that we do as God's people. What do we do in worship? We observe the Lord's Supper and we preach the Word of God. We pray together as a collective group. We give of our means and we sing praises to God because of what is in our hearts. We worship God in spirit and in truth with a good attitude, with a thankful attitude. That's how God's people conduct themselves in worship. And we teach the Lord's will regarding how a person is forgiven from the consequences of his terrible sins. Those are unique features of the Lord's church. And you know as well as I do that every New Testament feature is marred by the accumulation of perversions and corruptions that have all heaped on a big pile, piling on the Lord's church over the past 2,000 years. Perversion after perversion, corruption after corruption, change and altering God's Word. And those things have accumulated over 2,000 years. What do we have today? When we peruse the religious landscape of our society and our culture, do we see God's people united in the same doctrine of Christ, standing for it and it alone because it has the power to bring salvation to men? No, we don't see that at all, do we? We see too much hanky-panky going on. We see too much fun and games and frolic and people concerned with making things better in this life to the neglect of preparing themselves for the life to come. Make sure everybody's comfortable and has coffee and donuts when they come together, as opposed to falling on your knees and praising God for the wonderful gift of His Son. Approaching God in remorse for the sins I've committed this past week. Where are those kinds of things? They're unknown, aren't they? And many cultures have come and gone, all thinking that they had a better way. Did they really? Did they have a better way? Not according to Paul's strategy. We have to go back to simple truth, originally delivered. Remember, the Lord said, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. Well, what about all the people today that don't continue in his word? Well, if you take the Lord at what he said, are they disciples of his? Jesus said, you continue in my word, you're my disciples.
What if people don't continue in His Word? Doesn't it follow that they're not His disciples? Well, what if they shout real loud that they are His disciples? That still doesn't change anything, does it really? Because of what our Lord Jesus said? Notice in Jude 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend for the faith. Here Christians are commanded to strenuously contend for maintaining the gospel. And for this only, without additions, without alterations, without changes of any kind or character whatever. Contend for the faith that was delivered to you. The word contend speaks of vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat any opposition to the faith. Any opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ with intense agony is attendant with the meaning of this word. Christians should defend the purity of the doctrine of Christ by which they are saved. With intense agony, they're to do it. You know, that's more than a nonchalant, unimportant, trivial type thing. Coming from heaven, the gospel is perfect, not in need of any modification by man, no matter how wise a man is, no matter how intelligent a man may be. No adding to or taking from the faith can be tolerated. And that was Paul's approach everywhere he went. And all Christians possessed the gospel. It was delivered to the saints. All Christians possess the gospel, not just a few of them. And none can be an idle observer when the faith is attacked, but must defend it against those who would deny it, those who would contaminate it with their own views, because the faith is final. And it does not need to be revised, amended, or revisited for change. And that was Paul's profoundly simple approach to every problem that faced God's people in the first century. And it's good enough, that profoundly simple strategy, for us to use when we face problems, even today. A brief word about the dedication required of every disciple. There's a sense of urgency that's required in this. Many scriptures could be offered to show that is the case, but just picking a couple out, Luke 14:25-26, large crowds were going along with Jesus, Luke wrote about in his gospel, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You and I read that and we think, something's not right about that. Hate? Hate? Jesus is saying that nothing can take precedence over Him and His teaching in our lives. Not even a person so close as your mother or father. Not even a person so close as your husband or wife. Not even a person so close as your precious children or grandchildren. Nothing, no person can come between you and your dedication to Jesus Christ. And if you allow them to, Jesus said, you're not worthy to be a disciple of mine. That's the price that must be paid. And of course, it's always better to take family members along with us
and share in the gospel and become Christians and strive to learn and grow and be faithful. That's always the best course, isn't it? But sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Continually devoting themselves. Words we should do well to ponder. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. And you practice these things and you'll never stumble. Diligent, you see. That's what's required. Because there's always this danger of just putting forth a little minimal effort at being a disciple. Just a little bit. And when Jesus spoke the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, who were prepared, foolish virgins were prepared a little bit, He shows the folly of that little bit thinking in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And the unprofitable servant who was given talent by the Lord and didn't use it according to the Lord's will in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And by the time the church at Ephesus was well established and had been in existence for a number of years, John was commanded to write a letter to them in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, to this church at Ephesus and say this, but I have this against you. And it's the Lord saying, I have something against you to the church at Ephesus. You've left your first love. Now, how did they leave? Why did they leave? What circumstances prompted them to leave? We don't know all of those details. But I tell you this, if Paul's profoundly simple strategy had been in the hearts of people in that church at Ephesus, they never would have left. Because they would have been calling them back to the truth that the apostle taught them. You left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You see, they needed to change. You know, the Lord could have very well said, well, you know, I realize the standard has been way too high. And I realize that you have struggled to try to live according to every precept of the gospel. Therefore, I'm going to cut you a little slack. Now, is that what the Lord said to them? The Lord didn't treat them like a lot of our teachers in our educational establishments are doing these days and have done for a number of years. What about the final exam? It looks like I didn't do too good. Well, don't worry. I'm going to grade it on a curve. I'm going to cut you a little slack. You don't meet the standard, but I'm going to make it all okay. That isn't what the Lord told the church at Ephesus, was it? He said, I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. You're going to lose your identity as belonging to me unless you repent. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 to the church at Laodicea, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Can you imagine the Lord saying that to His people? They had become lukewarm. What did they need? Did they need someone to come along and say, well, you know, that's all right. The gospel is really hard to live according to all of its precepts. And so long as you're careful to pick out the ones that you like, and you work extra hard to live by the ones that you like, everything will be okay.
You don't get that from God's book, do you? Because that wasn't Paul's profoundly simple strategy, and it wasn't the Lord's will. Was it? Someone comes along today and says, well, you know, the church is just boring. That seems to be a popular statement made by a lot of people today. The church is just boring. It's time for a change. Now the question is, well, change what? And the answer that people give is, well, change the church. What do you mean? Well, discard things that are old-fashioned and worn out. You mean like the Bible? Bring a rock band in to provide the entertainment. Have some contemporary music that young people are familiar with today, and they will come. Set up a stage and have some drama. And don't preach too long. Have some short sermons that are really more like pep talks than they are delving into the Word of God. Let everyone clap and cheer and get excited and replace these old-fashioned amens with something more modern. And talk about celebration and praise, and let those be the new buzzwords to get everybody excited. You know, Malachi lived at a time when people found worship boring. And speaking of Israel's worship, God said through the prophet in Malachi 1 and verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? God proposed two changes to these who turned up their noses at His worship. And one was just stay at home. In chapter 1 and verse 10, oh, that there were among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. That's the Lord talking to His people that are complaining about worship to Him. The better solution, the change He preferred, was to repent. In Malachi 2 and verse 2, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. You see what the Lord's strategy was there? Notice what God did not approve. Changing the structure or activities of worship to accommodate individual tastes. When worship as God directed is boring, the main change that's needed is in the hearts of men and women. Changing God's plan and God's will around never worked. Never works. Paul's profoundly simple strategy, go back to the truth. Whenever abuses and problems arise, go back to the truth. Go back to the will of God. Keep preaching it. Keep teaching it. Keep encouraging it. That's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Let's go through Him. That's Paul's profoundly simple strategy. Thank you so much for listening today. I appreciate that very, very much. I hope I've said something that will be profitable to you in the days ahead. If you're in our assembly today and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, you need to obey His will, putting off your former manner of life to become a new person in Christ.
being baptized in Christ as a penitent believer, we can accommodate you this morning. You'll come to the front and let me know about it. We can help you in another way. We'd be happy to do so if you let me know. Come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you is our fervent prayer.